For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Is that okay? There's quite a ring to it. Is it all right? Is it okay? Yeah. All right. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. And thank you that you have given us your word, that we might be instructed in all that you have accomplished for us through your Son. And so that you, by your Spirit, might make your word come alive to us as we receive revelation of the wonder and glory and the majesty of Christ. And we pray this morning that we would see more of his beauty, that we would be moved again to bow the knee before the Lord Jesus and give him our everything. Have this way now as we spend time in the company of your word, for your glory's sake. Amen. Now, reading Paul's letter to the Colossians is like listening to one half of a conversation. There are people in the church in Colossae who have all kinds of strange ideas, and Paul is writing this letter in order to bring correction to them, but we don't get to hear from the Colossians themselves. We only get to hear Paul's side of the conversation. So we can piece together what the Colossians were thinking by what we read here in Paul's letter. And verses 9 and 10 here up on the screen are a really helpful way in to understanding where the Colossians had gone so badly wrong. And the particular themes that Paul is wanting to hammer home through his letter to these believers. And Paul wants to hammer home this theme of the supremacy of Christ, which is something we were looking at last week as well. In verse 9, he says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form." The first problem the Colossians had was they had an inadequate view of the supremacy of Christ. They weren't rejecting Christ. They weren't trying to get along without Christ. They were devaluing Christ. And they were doing that by making much of other spiritual powers and rulers and authorities. Some of them may have been worshipping angels along with Jesus. Because Paul writes in Colossians 2 verse 18 about the worship of angels. Some of them may have been fearful of evil spirits, thinking they're evil spirits that are active in the world and we need to appease them. And Paul writes this letter to say to the Colossians, "What are you doing? We don't worship spiritual powers that aren't Christ. Christ is in a category all of his own. We don't need to go around trying to appease evil spirits. We don't need to be fearful of evil spirits because Christ is before all and over all." So Paul elevates Christ, wants to impress on the Colossians the supremacy of Jesus Christ. "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and he is the head over every power and authority." So Paul emphasizes this theme of Christ's supremacy. The second thing that Paul wants to hammer home is the sufficiency of Christ. He writes in verse 10, "In Christ you have been brought to fullness." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? It seems that the Colossians, or at least some of them, were giving special prominence to rules and regulations that govern the spiritual life. For them, the Christian life had become a matter of doing. It had become a matter of performance, of trying to make the grade. Paul says, no, we have received everything in Christ. And those who put their trust in Christ are in Christ. They're united with Christ, which means that all that he has and all that he is, he now shares with us. And we lack nothing in him. All the blessings of heaven are ours. All the promises of God have been given to us. There aren't hoops that we need to jump through in order to get to the next level of blessing. It's not necessary for us to prove ourselves in order to reach a higher level with God. In Christ, you have been brought to fullness. Now, next week, as we said, we get to baptize several individuals. And I think of Will, who's sat there this morning. And Will's a new Christian. We get to baptize him next Sunday. And we've been meeting up recently. And I think just a few weeks ago, I was sat in Will's kitchen. We're having breakfast together. And we had Mark's Gospel open. And Will had been reading Mark's Gospel for the first time and had all kinds of questions, things he wanted to make sense of that were in the text. What does this mean? What's going on here? How do I make sense of it? It was all so new. And I've been walking with Jesus for 37 years. I know I don't look that old, but 37 years I've been walking with Christ. I've read Mark's Gospel, I don't know, countless times. I've preached much of it. I've read commentaries on it. I've written academic essays on it. But here is the beautiful thing about Christianity. This side of the table, there's Will, and he's just been in Christ a matter of a few months. On this side of the table is Andrew Sampson, who has been in Christ for 37 years. Will has no less share in Christ than I have. He is just as saved, just as reconciled, just as justified, just as adopted, just as loved by the Father as I am. In Christ, he has been brought to fullness, and so have I. There aren't different tiers of the Christian life. There aren't top-tier Christians and lower-tier Christians. Someone might say, but isn't there growth in the Christian life? Yes, there is. And our growth in the Christian life is very important. But all of our growth in the Christian life is in reality a working out of what we have already received in Christ. There are spiritual practices in the Christian life. There are things that we do, and they're very important. But those things in themselves don't have power to change us. Those things position us to see more of the glory of Christ and to lay hold of all that we have already received in him. In Christ, says Paul, you have been brought to fullness. So Paul emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. He emphasizes the sufficiency of Christ. These are two threads running through the whole of his letter. And all of that was my introduction to what I want to have a look at now, which is the third mighty theme, which will be our focus. And that's the theme of new life in Christ. Let's carry on reading together. Verse 11, just where we left off earlier. In him, that is Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul says to the Colossians in verse 13, you were dead, God has made you alive in Christ. This is how Paul describes what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who has moved from death to life. And Paul gives us two pictures of that transformation here in Colossians 2. The first picture is the picture that comes from the Jewish practice of circumcision. In verse 11, he writes, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. In verse 13, he says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Paul speaks of becoming a Christian in terms of putting off the flesh. And the flesh is Paul's way of talking about the old way of life. Flesh refers to that life orientation that is centered on what we do rather than on receiving what God has done for us through Christ. Flesh is how Paul speaks of the old way of life that still has self at the center. And he says here, to be a Christian means for the old ways to have been put off and cast aside. And I, without getting graphic about it, the Jewish practice of circumcision is about cutting off a literal part of the flesh and casting it aside, discarding it. But the key idea that Paul wants to get across is in the first part of verse 11, when he says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. And that's the big idea, the change that God works in the life of someone who has become a Christian has got nothing to do with us and everything to do with him. It's not performed by human hands. It's not because of anything that we have done. It is something that God has done in us and for us. This mighty work of transformation that has happened in our lives, that has brought us from death into life, is all God's doing. He says, God made you alive with Christ, which means that he gets all the credit and he gets all the glory. Which means next week when we hear the testimonies and we go to the beach and we see these men and women, some of these young men and women being baptized, we will stand and applaud and celebrate and cheer, not because they're great, but because God is great because of all that he has accomplished in their lives. It's the first picture. The second picture is the picture of baptism. Baptism for Paul is a powerful picture of the change that God has brought about in our lives. He says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. We'll talk more about this next week, but baptism is this picture of this life change that God has accomplished in the lives of those people who put their trust in Christ. When someone goes into the waters of baptism and they go down into the water, it's a picture of a burial, the killing off of the old life. When someone comes up out of the water of baptism, it's a picture of rising to new life. It's a picture of being raised with Christ and now living a radically different kind of life with him. Not a life lived according to the flesh, but a life lived according to the Spirit. These two pictures speak of the fact that becoming a Christian, being united with Christ, is utterly transformative. Which means as Christians, we're not the men or women we once were. We have a new identity, we have a new status, we have a new standing before God. The difference between what we once were and what we are now is as great as the difference between a lifeless corpse and a living being. Now, I want to tell you a story that illustrates this theme of new life. And it's a story that I touched on in a previous message I was preaching last summer. But I want to tell the story a little bit more fully today. And it's a story about a hero of mine called William Haslam from the mid-19th century. William Haslam is famously associated with the village of Bowdoo, which is 2 miles down the road from where we are sat right now. And he came to Bowdoo when he was 28 years old. He was the parish priest, and his goal was to turn all those free-spirited, wayward Cornish men and women into good churchmen and good churchwomen. And the mid-19th century in Cornwall was the height of the Methodist movement. I'm sorry to say it in this place, but William Haslam couldn't stand the Methodists. Because the Methodists just kept going on about being converted to Christ. William Haslam couldn't make head or tail of what they were talking about. For William Haslam, what mattered was that people attend weekly church services, which must be carried out by the book in the correct fashion. What matters is that people come to their priest regularly for confession. How else are their sins going to be forgiven if they don't confess their sins to their priest? What mattered was that people tried to improve themselves by following church teaching about moral standards. And for 5 years, he ministered to the parish of Bowdoo. It didn't go well. He couldn't deny there was something missing from his ministry. Because his parishioners would come to him and they would confess their sins, and then they would receive absolution from him as their priest. He would pronounce over them the reality of their sins forgiven. But when they went away, they didn't go away satisfied. They weren't filled with the joy of the Methodists. They weren't filled with the joy, that assurance of having had their sins forgiven. And then William Haslam's gardener fell seriously ill. And he was an exemplary individual in Haslam's eyes. Haslam regarded his gardener as one of his most devoted disciples. But as this man lay on his deathbed, he found that all the teaching that he had received from William Haslam utterly failed to console him. And instead of sending for his priest to come and pray for him, he sent for a local guy from the village who was known to be a converted man. And this man came to William Haslam's gardener and he told him that he was, and I quote, a lost sinner who needed to come to Jesus just as he was for pardon and salvation. And that man did exactly that and was filled with irrepressible joy. And William Haslam was filled with deep sorrow and disappointment. So frustrated at this man. And he talked to his friend about what had happened. His friend was the vicar of Pendeen, which is down Penzance way. And his friend said, well, William, if I were on my deathbed, I wouldn't send for you either. Because I'd be pretty sure there'd be nothing you'd be able to tell me that would console me. After all, you're not converted. William Haslam went back to Baudu in deep anguish. His friend had told him, this is what you need to do, Haslam. You need to tell your congregation that you're closing your church and you will not preach again until you are converted. So Haslam, this is just 2 miles down the road. All this happened. Haslam comes back to his parish. A couple of days pass. It's Sunday morning. He hears the bells of the church and he thinks, oh, I forgot to cancel the service. He thinks it's too late now. Then he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll go to church and I'll read the set prayers for the morning and then I'll dismiss the congregation and we can all go home. So he goes and he reads the prayers for the morning. And then he thinks, well, I'll just read the gospel passage for the day and then we can all go home. He reads the gospel passage. It comes from Matthew 22. Where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he asks them the question, what do you think about the Messiah? And then he thinks, well, I'll just share a few words of explanation on the passage and then we'll all go home. And so he starts to preach from the passage. And this is what he wrote. I do not remember all I said, but I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul. I was beginning to see what the Pharisees did not. Whether it was something in my words or manner or my look, I know not. But all of a sudden, a local preacher who happened to be in the congregation stood up and putting up his arm, shouted out in a Cornish manner, the parson is converted! The parson is converted! Hallelujah! And the members of the congregation lifted up their voices in exuberant praise and they started singing. And Haslam, who just a few days earlier would have been appalled at such things happening in his church, joined in with them. And they sang the closing hymn over and over and over again. And when the singing died down, there were 20 people crying out for mercy who received salvation in Christ. That day, a revival broke out in Baudu. It lasted for 3 years. And innumerable people came to faith in Christ. And William Haslam, the man who was converted as he was preaching his own sermon, became an evangelist. He published his autobiography. Do you know what he called it? It became a bestseller in the 19th century. He called it From Death into Life. He said, I was dead. I wasn't alive to God. There was no spiritual vitality in me. There was no joy of knowing that my sins were forgiven. I was ruled by the flesh. This is using Paul's language from Colossians 2. I was a religious man. I was a good man. I was a moral man. I was recognized as being an upstanding member of the local community, but my entire life was centered on my own efforts rather than on what God had accomplished for me through Christ. The moment I stopped trusting in my efforts and I put my trust in what God has done for me through Christ, I passed from death into life. became a new man, he said. I felt a wonderful light and joy coming into my soul, and I began to live as if for the first time. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't just mean you rearrange your Sunday morning schedule. It means to have a new life. I was dead, now I'm alive. Paul writes to the Colossians, you were dead and God made you alive with Christ. Jackson, could you just have a look at that for me? Thank you. Now, Paul then talks about two benefits or two consequences that flow from this new life that we have received in Christ. And the first is found in verses 13 and 14. It's great. It's working now. Yeah, you did something amazing. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, we should thank him. Really grateful, Jackson. The first benefit that he talks about, or the first consequence that flows from this new life that we've been given in Christ, is that we have been forgiven all our sins. Verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, a little while back, I received a charge of legal indebtedness. I was taking one of my sons to a swimming lesson at Truro Leisure Centre, and they implemented a new parking system. Parked in the usual place, I went in, didn't realise I had to put my number plate in the thing. Well, we did the swimming lesson, went home. A few days later, I received my charge of legal indebtedness, announcing that I was indignant. Then I thought, well, what I'll do, I'll appeal for mercy. And I was emboldened by the fact that when I went on the website of this company, which is based up in London, the slogan across the top of their website, and I kid you not, said, delivering compassion. These were the people that had issued my charge of legal indebtedness. Delivering compassion. Well, I thought, well, I'll appeal to that. So I wrote to them and I explained. I was there. I was there to take my son to the swimming lesson. We were just in for a maximum of 45 minutes. Then we went away again all of this time. Well, I heard from them again. And they said, Mr. Sampson, in the time that it's taken you to write to us, 7 days have elapsed. You now have only 7 days left of the original 14-day period to pay the charge. And if you don't pay within that time frame, we're going to put the charge up. So much for delivering compassion. Paul talks here about the charge of our legal indebtedness, which is far more serious than a penalty charge notice from a company in London. He's referring to the Old Testament law, the centerpiece of which is the Ten Commandments. He's referring to the idea that the law of God in the Old Testament stands over us and it condemns us because not one of us has met the standard that is set by the law of God. All of us have fallen short. My life and yours fails to measure up to the standard of the law. And so the law shows me up to be a sinner. And the law comes along, as it were, and hands me a penalty charge notice, a charge of legal indebtedness. But it's a penalty that I can never pay. I cannot atone for my sin. I'm powerless to do anything about this situation in which I find myself. But Paul tells the Colossians, what we were powerless to do for ourselves, God has done for us. God has taken it away. Delivering compassion. When Christ was nailed to that cross, the penalty notice, the charge of our legal indebtedness was nailed there too. It was nailed there with him. So those of us who put our trust in Christ have been forgiven all our sins, every last one. The law no longer condemns us. It no longer stands over us, saying that there is a penalty that must be paid. No, it's been done away with. And so Paul here is returning to one of his great themes in his letter to the Colossians, the theme of the sufficiency of Christ, in particular the sufficiency of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. When we put our trust in Christ, we're given an assurance that all our sins are forgiven, and that leads to joy. The joy of the Methodists, right? Sometimes we sing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That is the song of someone who knows the sufficiency of Christ. That is the song of someone who understands that his death on the cross was sufficient to secure the forgiveness of all my sins, past and the sins that I commit today and any sins that I commit in the future. And that means that you and I can go from this place this morning filled with joy. Joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. The second thing that Paul talks about here, the second benefit or consequence that flows from this new life that we have received in Christ, is we are free from evil's tyranny. This is verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul uses a picture here that would have been familiar to his readers in the first century. In the ancient world, if a king won a great victory against another nation, there would be a procession, there'd be a parade. People would line the streets and they would whoop and they would cheer and they'd celebrate. And at the head of the procession would be the king, the one who takes the credit for this great victory that has been won. Behind the king would be his chief military personnel. And then it would go on all the way to the back of the procession. At the back of the procession would be the prisoners of war, those who had been taken captive. And they would be marched through the streets in utter disgrace, their humiliation clear for all to see. Their shame would be paraded before the watchful eyes of the crowd. And Paul says that is what has happened to the evil spiritual rulers and authorities in this world. They have been defeated, they've been disarmed. But not only defeated, they have been humiliated. They've been shamed, they've been disgraced, they've been presented to the world as those who have been totally emptied of their power because of the victory that Christ has accomplished at the cross. What does this mean for us? Well, I want to explain that with reference to a famous British Christian of the last century who was called David Watson. And David Watson was a church leader, he was an author, he was an evangelist, he was a key figure in the charismatic renewal in the Church of England. At the start of 1983, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he knew it was very serious. He was just 2 years older than I am now. And over the months that followed, he wrote a spiritual memoir. He wrote about his journey, and he reflected on faith and doubt. He reflected a great deal on healing. He reflected a great deal on preparing for death. And he died the following year. You know what he called his book? He called his book, Fear No Evil. That is a great title for a book that is about going through some unimaginably tough hardships. And of course, that fear no evil phrase is borrowed from Psalm 23. I love the title because it speaks of the difference that it makes when you know that Christ has triumphed over the rulers and powers and authorities in the spiritual realm. The evil spiritual powers we know are still active in this world. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and against the authorities and against the spiritual powers in the heavenly realm. We know that they are still alive and active in the world today, and we're caught up in this battle between good and evil. And at times that battle was exceedingly fierce. But Paul tells the Colossians the decisive victory has been won and those powers and authorities have been disarmed. So when we find ourselves in the thick of the battle, as David Watson did, we fear no evil because Christ comes and he whispers to us, you are mine. I've got you, come what may, and I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. When the enemy launches his fiery assault at us, it can really hurt us, it can damage us. But it can't damage us absolutely. We fear no evil, because not even the fieriest onslaught of hell can change one iota your standing in Christ. It cannot undo your salvation. It cannot take away anything that is yours in Christ. And when we find ourselves at our journey's end, when we find ourselves approaching death, we fear no evil because of what Christ has done for us. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has lost its sting. And Paul here is revisiting the other of his great themes that runs all the way through the book of Colossians. His first theme is the sufficiency of Christ. His second theme is the supremacy of Christ. Christ is supreme over all the rulers, all the powers, and all the authorities in the spiritual realm. And he has won the decisive victory over all the evil forces of evil, freeing us from evil's tyranny. And so in this letter, Paul wants to help us see the enormity and the grandeur of what God has done for us in Christ. He wants us to see that Christ is supreme. In him, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and he has delivered us from tyranny. He wants us to understand the sufficiency of Christ. We have been brought to fullness in him, and we can have the assurance that all our sins are forgiven. And we have new life in him. We are those who have crossed over from death and into life. So let us give credit where credit's due. Let's give God all the glory for what he has done for us through his Son. And next week, as we hear the stories of those who are being baptized, as we go to the beach, let's stand with them and let's celebrate with them and give glory to God for the new life that he has brought because of all that he has accomplished in Christ. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have accomplished our full salvation through your Son. And now by faith, we are united with Christ and have a share in all that he has and all that he is. We thank you for the victory that has been won over the rulers and the spiritual authorities. That victory that means we fear no evil. We do not fear evil's tyranny anymore. We thank you for the sufficiency of Christ and his death on the cross to cancel our every sin. We thank you for the new life that is ours in him. We thank you that now we're standing in a place where we can see his supremacy and we can see his sufficiency in all things. And we truly do want to give credit where credit's due and give you all the glory and all the praise and spend the rest of our lives making much of Jesus. Do you fill us with your Spirit this morning that we might go from this place empowered by you to live in the light of all that Christ has done for us and to share this good news of what you have accomplished through him. Ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.